Blessed be the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Congratulations to all of you who have made it here this evening. I know you had some challenges to contend with, and yet you have arrived to celebrate Advent, that wonderful and mysterious season. Begins our church year with preparation for the birth of Jesus. Advent is a season like no other because it has this double theme. Even as we prepare for the coming of Jesus at his birth, we hold before ourselves the knowledge of his second coming, when God will bring the whole creation to fulfillment. Now, you have wonderful blue vestments for Advent. There is also the older tradition of purple. Well, I guess blue is older too, so whichever. But I always think of purple at Advent because I always compare it with purple at Lent. And I sometimes think that I am much more at ease with that other purple season, Lent. It may demand more of us, but it's a lot more specific. We know what to do, and when it is over, we get what is clearly a great result. Jesus rises in triumph, and there is glory and power. It seems to me, though, that at the end of Advent, we get a much more ambiguous outcome. A baby born in a stable to obscure parents, hustled out of town in a hurry, and fading away into mystery until he's 12 years old. The birth of the Savior of the world does not deliver immediate results. Advent is a challenging season. We are asked to wait and yet to be fully engaged. We are asked to trust and yet to love a world in which trust is an increasingly rare commodity. We are asked to prepare for a baby whose life looks pretty uncertain. And we are also, by the way, asked to prepare to be judged at the end of time. Advent asks a lot of us. I am reminded of William Temple, who most famously prayed, "O Lord, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." Perhaps these have both been in our experience already this weekend, but I think we must inevitably on the first Sunday of Advent do both these things, be comforted and afflicted. When Christians read the prophecies of Scripture, both reactions are appropriate. We are to be comforted by the final triumph of God, and we are to be afflicted with the urgency of obedience to God's calling in the meantime. Have you noticed that we are regularly informed about the imminent end of the world? Anybody remember Y2K, the millennium? That's one of my favorites because somehow computers were going to bring about worldwide catastrophe, and Jesus was going to return to fix it all. Regularly, the TV evangelists and the booksellers do quite well promising all sorts of predictions. Perhaps you have even been frightened with the thought that, what if these people are right? What if the end is here? As you evaluate the scriptural interpretation contained in these books, the text before us today is very helpful if we want it to be. Books like Left Behind, one of my favorites, and in the late great Planet Earth, some of you are old enough to remember that book, Hal Lindsey read this teaching of Jesus that a generation would not pass away until the Son of Man returned in glory. Lindsey decided that a generation meant 40 years, and that the generation to which Jesus referred was that of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. That happened in 1948. Therefore, the world would end and Jesus would return in 1988. Anybody notice anything in 1988? Seems that we're still here, aren't we? Lindsey advised that everybody should prepare by confessing their sins and getting right with God because time was running out. Now, reconciliation with God on any timetable is always a good idea, so I don't imagine that a lot of harm was done. But 1988 came and went, and Lindsey was left to shrug his shoulders as he drove to the bank with all his royalties. There are many things about these non-events which puzzle me, not the least of which is the author's apparent blindness and deafness when they come to the scripture, which says very clearly, about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. In spite of that warning, folks go right on with their predictions. They don't seem to understand the difference between a prediction and a promise. A prediction is like what the weather forecasters do. Did they forecast all this rain, by the way? I don't know, but if they did, if they said showers Sunday afternoon, then by this time we would know whether or not they were right. A prediction is always related to a specific time and place. And imagine if Jesus was making a prediction, how useless the information would have been to that first century audience. What possible good would it have done them to learn that Jesus would return in 1988? Makes no sense. But a promise is a very different proposition. A promise can be fulfilled again and again in creative and unpredictable ways. Imagine for a moment that a friend says to you, I promise that this will be worth your while, whatever it is. You don't know exactly what that might mean, but you know that you can count on its being true because the truth is embedded in the relationship of trust you have with your friend. You might even anticipate the fun of being surprised at how that friend will make good on the promise. I believe that this promise of Jesus is true in this same way and in at least two dimensions. It is true of the final end for God's purpose on earth, and it is true for each of us individually if we desire to see it and to know it. Our life will not pass away until the power and glory of Jesus is revealed to us. The operative words are, if we desire, for we must have that desire to see and to know. Our Lord never coerces us into anything, including revelation. It is by keeping aware and alert to God's leading that our desire to see Jesus will be rewarded. Paul reminds us that we are not lacking in any spiritual gift as we wait for the revealing of our Lord. Spiritual gifts are given for service And the service of love is what we are expected to be doing. There is a great story that makes the rounds. I don't know if it's true or apocryphal, but I love it, so I'll tell it anyway. It supposedly features Pittman McGeehee, the former dean of the cathedral, and Canon John Logan. In a service, Pittman had just baptized a baby and at the piece took it up and down the aisles so everyone could admire the new member of the body. And as he was headed back up, a homeless woman in a red polyester pantsuit stepped out into the aisle and said to him, "I'm Jesus and I'm back." He nodded and proceeded on his way up to the altar where Canon Logan was setting the table. And he said, "You see that woman in the red polyester pantsuit?" Canon Logan, man of very few words, nods and says, "She says she's Jesus and she's back." He nods, and Pittman says, "What if it really is Jesus?" Without missing a beat, Canon Logan replied, "Look busy." It's not bad theology, because this is the alertness and the awareness required of us. We are to be about the business of loving Jesus and using our gifts, and God's promises will sustain our every breath. Whatever our gifts, our service is to love God and our neighbors. And the use of our spiritual gifts not only blesses the world, but it will expand our capacity to love if we would see the power and glory of Jesus. We are to be about business as usual with our gifts until, in God's good time, the promise is completely fulfilled. Sister Helen Prejean is a nun in Louisiana who has fought against the death penalty. She wrote the book from which the famous movie Dead Man Walking was made. And she discovered that she had an intense desire to serve those in need, to be with those who had no one, to argue against the taking of human life. And her desire led her into a very strange and scary place, truly a place of affliction and very little comfort. She went to death row and befriended a murderer played by Sean Penn. She found herself challenged to stand for love against all the human desires to hate, to kill, to get revenge. And just as Advent asks us for lots of waiting, there is a lot of waiting in this story. She waits with the condemned man as his appeals are filed. She waits for him to deal with his guilt. Through it all, she insists on being what she calls the face of love for this unloved and tortured man. This is Advent waiting, redemptive waiting, waiting by acting only in love, waiting for Christmas, waiting for Christ to come in glory. We wait not at arm's length so that we can judge the accuracy of a prediction, but we wait in peaceful engagement, serving our neighbors in love. We have the blessing of candidates for confirmation this evening, and they are signs to us of this great mystery of love into which we are invited and through which we are called to act. To our candidates and to each of us, I ask you to lay aside the literal part of your mind, which wants only to gauge the accuracy of predictions. I ask you to wait in this Advent season for the promise by undertaking the only activity which brings Christ into the world. I ask you to find ways to be that face of love in your own life and in the lives of others. You will know the calling when it comes because your own gifts will have prepared you for it. You will focus your awareness on that love and be a channel of its power. You will be surprised at the many ways in which the promise is fulfilled in your life. You will see in your own generation the power and glory of Jesus, just as he promised. You will be comforted by the great promise of God, and you will be afflicted with the need to be faithful to the great commandment to love. And so, comforted and afflicted, you will greet Christ with joy and an alleluia when he comes. When he speaks into your heart in this life and the next, from either the manger or the throne of glory. Amen.